Well, good morning. If you're able, please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up from where we left off last week. Be reading this morning, verses 8 through 12. It was my intention to preach through the entirety of this summary section. However, I do have a sneaking suspicion we will probably just look at verse 8, continuing with the theme that has been providentially set for us, namely this great love that Christ has for his bride and how he uses her, actually, to reflect his resplendent glory to the nations. That's through the church, providentially, we read in Matthew 5, that Christ extends his kingdom, that the church, not individuals, but the church gathered, Christ's elect people, are salt. Salt is gathered and then spread, that we're a city on a hill, and that as we live righteously, as we live godly lives, others see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So I do think we'll focus on verse 8, but please stand for the reading of God's word. We pray that this reverent posture is not merely outward, but as we stand, we show our reverence for the word of God, and we would bow not only our hearts, but our wills to what God has inspired for us this morning. Hear now the word of God. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is God's word. Please remain standing as we pray for a blessing on it. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so thankful that in your kindness to us, you not only inspired it through the holy apostles and prophets, but you have preserved it for us, inerrant, sufficient, all that we need for life and godliness. And so, Father, we have gathered this morning to feed on the living manna. May your word do its work in our hearts, and may it ultimately point to who you are and what you have done for us in and through your Son. Oh God, we pray that you would cultivate within us a greater love for thee, more love to thee, O Christ. May this be our urgent plea, but Father, would you also give us a greater love for what he loves, his bride? Would you help us to see one another as Christians? As Charles read for us providentially from Psalm 45, oh, how glorious is the King in his majesty and his regnant splendor, but oh, how beautiful is his bride, who basks in his glory and reflects his generosity and love to those around. And so, Holy Spirit, would you pour out the love of God afresh into our hearts? May we receive afresh and be reminded and stirred up by your love for us. But oh, Lord, that it might result in a greater love for you, Father and Son and Spirit. And also, as we have already seen in 1 Peter, a greater brotherly love, that we might live in such a way together that the world sees and the elect are drawn and they would glorify God on the day of visitation. Help us to live holy lives together as your people in a contrary, naysaying, dark, depraved, hostile, Christ-hating world, that we might be salt and we might be light. Father, help us. This is impossible apart from the new birth, and it is impossible apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So pour out on us afresh grace upon grace in Christ, Father, and for his sake, and in his name we now ask. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Peter is moving naturally, as it were, from one household to another. Last week, we reminded ourselves that in the application section, or the practical section, if you will, Peter's applying all of the glorious theology that he's laid out for us in chapter 1. He turns the corner in chapter 2, verse 11, where he addresses these believers as beloved. Not merely beloved by him, but ultimately beloved by the triune God, the Father who foreloved and foreknew them, and the divine Son who gave his blood for them that they might enter into covenant, but also the Holy Spirit who sets them apart for Christ, sanctifies them, and continues to make them into the image of Christ. Beloved, he says, I am urging you in the present tense as sojourners and exiles to do two things. And this is reminiscent of Paul's own strategy for sanctification. Two things. Put off, put on. Put on, put off. And Peter says here, I want you to do two things. I want you to abstain, and I want you to maintain. Clever, they rhyme. I want you to abstain from fleshly passions. And though we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's still a battle that wages. The battle of the Holy Spirit, who is conforming us into the image of Christ. But there is still resistance in this fallen flesh that still desires its old ways. It still desires to maintain sovereignty on the throne. And so Peter says there's a battle going on, Christian. Not only out there as the world slanders and mocks and reviles you, but a battle within. If you want to win the battle out there as you're slandered and mocked and persecuted, it starts with the battle within. You need to abstain from these old ways, this old conduct that you inherited, this futile conduct, vain conduct, useless conduct that you inherited from your forefathers. I might say you've inherited from your culture and university, that you've inherited, perhaps if you didn't have Christian parents, so you grew up like me, without the tutelage of the Word of God. Abstain from these fleshly desires, or as the ESV translates, the passions of the flesh. They wage war against the soul, which the Spirit, the true self, is seeking to sanctify into the image of Christ. It's a battle, and it's not easy. And I want to show you this morning that it's a battle, and we need one another. We can't do this on our own. We were never designed to fight in the flesh and against the flesh by ourselves. This is not a solitary battle. We actually need one another. So abstain from those fleshly passions. Maintain your godly conduct. You see that in verse 12. Present participle. Keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, or literally good. Telos. He keeps using that Greek word. Why? As you abstain, as you maintain, that when they speak against you as evildoers, or you could translate, though they speak against you as evildoers, seeing your good deeds, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. When Christ comes back, some will receive his return as Christians. Verse 6 of chapter 4. This is why the gospel was preached to those who have now died, that some of them might be saved. For when Christ returns, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So understand, living rightly is powerful. Doing evangelism is not just standing out on a corner, preaching Christ and Him crucified. It is that. It's not less than that, but it is much more than that. That we adorn the gospel not only as we proclaim His excellencies with our lips, but we also adorn the gospel, as Peter says in chapter 2, as we live it out and proclaim His excellency with our lives. So chapter 2, verses 11, 12 is sort of the thesis statement of the practical exhortational section. And then he talks about how we are to have good conduct under ungodly rulers and leaders, or ungodly masters, or perhaps even ungodly husbands. Last week we saw how husbands are to conduct themselves honorably as the head of the household. So Peter moves from the natural household of verses 2:13 to 3:7 to the supernatural household, the church. The church is dear to Peter. You remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says, Peter, God has revealed to you an amazing thing that I am the Christ. And I've died for my church. And I'm going to call you Peter. And upon you, I am going to build not a whole bunch of ragtag individuals. I'm going to gather out my assembly, my elect, my called out ones. I'm going to gather them in. For it is through the church that I'm going to reach the world and fulfill the promise of Genesis 12 made to Abraham. So how you live is important. And I do want you to take away this. How you live with your brothers and sisters in the context of a local church is essentially important. Vitally, it's not optional. If you love the world, love the church. If you want to do outreach, understand that outreach flows out of inreach. And so this is how Peter summarizes this practical section. Finally, all of you, if you're using the New American Standard or the LSB, the Legacy Standard, says, now to summarize, ta telos, the end. Finally, Peter, the long-winded preacher, not as long-winded as others, but he puts a little bow on the practical application. Finally, to sum it up, there are five traits that you need to have as a church. Five traits that this new temple is adorned by. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a unique people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Well, this is how we do it together. This is how we show Christ to the world. As Charles was up there leading, I was quickly thinking of the verse that came to my mind. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Listen, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What is John saying? No one has seen Christ. No one will see Christ physically until he returns, as he promised, as the Son of Man descending on the clouds, coming to judge the living and the dead. He is going to return. But until then, no one will see him physically. However, what John is saying, you want to see Christ? You want to see him physically? You will see Christ through his church. Just as the Father sent the Son to reveal him, John chapter 1. So now the Father and the Son have poured out the Spirit upon whom? The church, to reveal the Son. Yes, imperfectly, I get it. But we have still been commissioned to be the body of Christ, the hands, the feet, the splanchnon, the lips, the heart of Christ. Don't worry, Caitlin, I'll explain that word to you. What's splanchnon? I'll explain that because it's actually used in this text. But I am still trying to build my case, or maybe Peter's case. The church is important. Finally, maybe you're not a husband, maybe you're not a wife, maybe you don't have a job, maybe you're young. If you're a Christian, Peter's saying, I gotcha. Here's the drip pan that catches everybody. Nobody gets to wiggle out of this section. Finally, all of you, literally finally, everyone. Okay, so please don't say, hey, listen up, husband, or listen up, wife. I'm talking to you. Because Peter is addressing all of these sojourners, all of these elect exiles. Matthew Henry says this, thanksgiving is great. And we get to proclaim to the nations God with our thanksgiving. Thanks living is better. So I'm not saying you have to pick and choose. But if you want to proclaim his excellencies, we do it through thanksgiving. We sing songs of adoration. We praise the Savior now and ever. We lift high the name of Christ in song with our lips. But thanks living, says Henry, is even better. We show to the nations the powerful, transforming greatness of Christ through the gospel as it transforms us, as it changes our affections. As we become Christ-like, we begin to love what he loves and hates what he hates. And oh, how he hates sin. But you know what he really hates according to Proverbs chapter 6? I learned this from Tony. Chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven are abomination. So six and six. It begins with an inclusio. He hates divisiveness amongst the brothers and those who sow discord. He hates sin, but he especially hates the divisive sin that breaks up his body. Which is why many in Corinth were dying as they celebrated, or at least said they were celebrating Christ. Well, not only do we hate what Christ hates as we're conformed into his image, we begin to love what he loves. And oh, how he loves his bride. Please don't let people trash talk the church. And please ask for God to forgive you if you fall and pray like me to sometimes disgrace her with your lips. Yes, she's a work in progress, but Christ is washing her. And he's going to present his bride to himself with glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, to see the church as Charles encouraged and exhorted us from Psalm 45 through the eyes of faith and hope. So, let's see then, how do we live together as Christ people? Yes, we give thanks together, but let us work together for thanks living. Seeing is believing. We need to present to the world an alternate reality, an alternate citizenship, an alternate country. We need to show them through our one anothering as Christ's people that Christ is glorious and Christ is worthy. Christ has called us not to merely receive a blessing. We'll pick up on this probably more next week. Look in verse 9. On the contrary, blessing. For to this you were called. He didn't just call us to be like Pac-Man and just constantly gobble up blessing and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and gorge and eat and gorge and sup and feast. We feast on Christ and receive his blessing and then share that blessing. There's that old hymn, blessed to be a blessing. And that's what I think Peter's saying here. Yes, praise God for the electing call that brought you out of darkness. Yes, you were called into his marvelous light. But you're not to keep that light, as we saw in Matthew 5, hidden. Rather, you share that light and you share that blessing in the context of a local church, which then spreads concentrically outward into a dark and needy world. So blessed to be a blessing. And as Nathan was reading, I thought, this section, at least verse 8, is Peter's brotherly beatitudes. We read about Christ's beatitudes in Matthew 5 this morning. Well, Peter has some beatitudes as well. How are we to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters? How are we going to build them up? How are we going to portray and proclaim Christ to the nations with our thanksgiving, with how we live our lives? Peter has just 5. Please don't think these are exhaustive, but since we're preaching through 1 Peter, I'm going to stick to these 5. I'm not going to jump outside too much. But if you want to live in such a way that the nations will see Christ in our midst, that they might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, here are 5. It's a good verse to memorize. And here's how I memorized it, at least in the ESV. Does anyone know what a USB stick is? Maybe I'm that old. Maybe we don't even use those anymore. Hey, I'm almost in my mid-40s. Just bear with me, all right? So there's these little things you used to put into your computer that you would save stuff on. It was called a USB stick before the cloud came. Figure out another USB. Okay? And then heart, mind. So this is what Peter says. Here are 5 ways that we are to live together. No one is seeing God. But as we live this way, people begin to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Just like 1 Corinthians 13, these are all seen and exhibited and lived out most perfectly in the person and ministry of Christ. And as we are conformed into his image, we should see these increasing in our life. This is a great barometer for your sanctification. Yes, scripture memory is great. Yes, reciting catechisms is fantastic. Yes, quoting psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is fantastic. This is a great barometer. Are these characteristic fruits characterizing you? He's talking to the church with the hopes of winning the world. I'll say it again. Outreach starts with inreach. Finally, all of you. First, have unity of mind. Or I have here, we are a blessing to God's family first as we cultivate gospel harmony. Finally, have unity of mind. Let me give you a couple of other translations from this Greek word. The NLT and King James say, be of one mind. That's okay. The Legacy Standard and the NIV say, be like-minded. Better. I really like the New American Standard and the NET. Be harmonious. And the Greek word, homo, together. Homo. And then phron, mind. Together-minded is how I would translate it. or harmonious. It's the only time the Greek word is used in all of the New Testament, but this thought of having the same mind or the same attitude, the same mindset, pervades all of the New Testament. Which made me think, why is this often commanded, or why is this seen as such a virtuous characteristic within the church? Why, right, when you keep repeating to your kids, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room. It's probably not because the room is clean. Right? So be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Have one mind. Live in harmony. Think one thing. Why do you think that's repeated so often throughout the New Testament? Because the church is so often scattered. We're so disparate in our affections and our yearnings and our longings. It's like in Corinth. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. Oh, I'm of Christ. That would be, you know, me just sort of saying that on Facebook. Hashtag of Christ alone. Right? And Paul says, are you not fleshly? The same Greek word that we're to abstain from, sarkikos. That fleshly is divisive. When they're gathering for the Lord's table, the rich are here and the poor are there, and one's thinking that and one's thinking that. If we are to be building one another up, if we are to display Christ to the nations, it starts with being of the same mind. Or as the ESV just says here, finally have unity of mind. This is important. Let me give you a couple of the examples. Philippians 2:2. Before he says, I want you to have this mind, namely the mind of Christ, Paul says this, fulfill my joy that you think the same way. That's almost identical in the Greek to what Peter says here. That you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. And as we're going to see, perhaps, the terrible illustration of Euodia and Syntyche, they were thinking this, and she's thinking that, and they're over there, and their gospel harmony was disrupted, and gospel ministry was therefore retarded, or slowed down, or hampered. Trust me, I'm going to say what the one thing is, or the one mindset we need to cultivate. But Paul cares about the gospel going out into Macedonia, and so he says, complete my joy, not by filling up the offering plate. Fulfill it by thinking about the same thing and having one purpose. Romans 15:16, following right after that divisive chapter. Right? You eat meat, you eat vegetables, you think this day is most important, I think that day is most important. He says this, now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, or the ESV says, to live in such harmony with one another. He's talking to Christians according to Christ Jesus. You forget who Christ is? You forget his purpose? You begin to put yourself on the throne or your purpose is ultimate? There's going to be a lot of infighting. You're going to have a really ugly orchestra, all out of tune, all playing solos at the same time. Trust me, I was in guitar bands and rock bands in high school. It's ugly when the bass player's doing a solo and the drum player's doing little fills all the time. No. Stick to the script. When you have the same mind, Paul says, continuing in Romans 15, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Last one, there's many more. You can come and see me after. He closes to these divisive Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded. Ta auto phroneo. Does have the same mind here. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So you should ask, what is the same mind? Over and over, whether in Philippians or in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Romans, what's the same mind? It's the same mind that Christ had. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind set be in you. Let this thinking, same Greek word, be in you, which is yours in Christ, ESV, or which was also in Christ, other translations, who, though being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped after or exploited. He gave up himself out of love for the good of those whom he loved, for those the Father gave him. That's the mindset. Christ-likeness. So how do you imbibe a Christ-like mind? You hang out with him. Right? If I want to become a good electrician, I hang out with John. I start to think his thoughts after him. But I don't get that from neglecting hanging out with John. And so it all comes back. And I'm going to apply this repeatedly. It's verse 2 of chapter 2. Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may, what? Grow up into salvation. Or in Ephesians 4, grow up into the maturity of Christ. Get in the Word of God. Exercise the means of grace like the Lord's table and gathering together and one anothering. This is how we cultivate the one mind. We get to know the one mind of Christ together. When others are vying for supremacy rather than agreeing upon Christ's supremacy, it's a cacophony. So I thought of the illustration of a symphony. I'm not in a symphony, I'm not in an orchestra, but I have seen that what happens at the very beginning, the conductor stands up, and what does he do, Hannah? They all tune to the fork, or if he's got perfect pitch, he hums out an E, or whatever they hum out. And they all take time. You can hear the violins. Got to make sure we're all in tune. And they all make sure they're on the same page, right? If Tony's doing a violin solo on page 5, and I'm still on page 2, my bass line is off, and it's ugly. And so they're all in tune and on the same page. And I think that's what Peter is saying here. To be of the same mind. To have one purpose. Or as Alistair Begg says, that we all together keep the main thing, the plain thing, and the plain thing, the main thing. You know what happens when we lose sight of Christ? We start focusing on all kinds of secondary and tertiary. And those are important. But Christ is our unity, Ephesians 2. Not our eschatology. Not our view on gifts of the Spirit. Those things are important, trust me. I have a very strong opinion on all of those things. But we unite together with one mind for the sake of Christ and the advance of his gospel. So I would say the one thing, the one mind we fix ourselves upon is Christ in the gospel. So that's the first thing. Have unity of mind. It'll be hard. If I'm all about end times and you're all about women pastors, Marvin's not, all we're going to do is fight about that. Romans 14 says, welcome one another, but not to disputations. Welcome one another, Romans 15, even as God in Christ has welcomed you in the gospel. So we want to be not just a gospel-centered church on our website, but actually in our life together. That's a powerful witness to the world. It's a compelling community. Excellent book I commend for anyone to read if they want to see the value and necessity of the local church to the mission of Christ. Second thing, second fruit, we might say, that we would seek to cultivate is gospel sympathy. Gospel harmony, gospel sympathy. Again, just let your eyes look down at the text in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy. So put your listening ears on. I'm really going to impress you with the Greek word here. The Greek word for sympathy is sympathes. Now you're all Greek scholars. You can say that you learned Greek this morning. It's two words. Just like every other one of Peter's five traits here, it's made up of two words. Sum, together, or with. Right? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Why? They are joint heirs with you, or together heirs with you of the grace of life. Sum. Okay? That's the same word. Together with. Pathes. Which just means to feel. Or to be affected by. So, sympathy requires being with others. And this morning, I'm always texting myself. Please don't think I'm playing video games in the morning. It's like, why is Pastor always texting himself on Sunday mornings? It's because ideas come to my mind. And we need to be with one another if we are going to feel with one another. Be affected together with one another. Here's a good definition I found last night. Sympathy is feeling what others feel, so that you can respond with sensitivity to their need. It's the picture of suffering with another by entering into and sharing their feelings rather than simply by having compassion on them from a distance. Or as Alistair Begg said in the sermon I listened to, we may have pity from above, but we can only sympathize from beside. I like that. You need to be with people. Which I want to encourage you. Whether you're a guest here and just visiting and you have another home church, please don't just show up at church out the door. How can we get to know one another? Is Cliff here this morning? Cliff's not here this morning. If you're not in a grace group, can I encourage you to talk to Cliff or Pastor Charles? Right? It's so hard just sort of showing up, getting the information dumped, learning a few Greek words, getting yelled at by the pastor and leaving. But when you gather together, when you're with one another, when you see someone opening up their heart about some trial they're going through, the Spirit is activated within God's people. And we begin to minister. And so it's impossible to sort of cultivate gospel sympathy in isolation. You cannot do it online. You cannot have this with virtual church. Virtual sympathy is offensive. The sympathetic individual manifests an affinity, association, or relationship with others such that whatever affects one affects the other. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, says Paul, all the members suffer with it. Remember, it's the body. Right? My family knows that if I have a sore neck, everybody knows about it. Right? Or if I, like, chip my toenail or something like that. If one member... This is when the body is functioning as God designed it to. If one member suffers, I know 100% this morning there are many Christians in this auditorium suffering. And they need sympathy. And as we show that sympathy, the love of Christ is manifested. And we're not trying to show it off to the world, but it's inevitable. You can't hide it under a hill. And the world will say, I wish someone cared for me the way those Christians care for one another. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Sympathy is not just shedding tears of pain with others, but also shedding or sharing tears of joy. It's entering into another's feelings or what is affecting them. So Paul commands the congregation in Rome, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. It's hard to weep with those when you don't know what is causing them to weep. So can I encourage you? See, this takes a lot of work. Right? For the sympathetic God to so identify with his people, the eternal Son of God had to incarnate himself. Yes, the Lord of God, compassionate. The Lord, sympathetic. Yes, true in his nature. But he entered into our own experience. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right? Hebrews 4 says, he can succor us. He can come alongside us and comfort us and minister to us because he knows what it's like. And we need the body. It's how Christ ministers to the body. And so I want to encourage us to be that costly church. It takes time, I know. And maybe you don't get to watch Sunday night football or Sunday afternoon football or have your Sunday afternoon siesta. I'm not against, I kind of am. Against a lot of this. I'm becoming more Sabbatarian lately. Not theologically. Let me just keep on with the note. But it's costly. And I think... So here's a rant. Maybe. I think what we've experienced in the last 2 years is the fruit of having a low understanding of the Lord's day and the Lord's people. It doesn't matter if we gather. I'll miss it. No big deal. I'll get them next Sunday. I'll be with them online. I get it. I know not everyone agrees with this. But maybe the reason you disagree with this is because we've bought into this idea that Christianity is all about me. Or maybe an hour for a week. It's the Lord's day. It ain't my day. It's the Lord's day. And he wants to beautify his bride. Yes, every day. So let me encourage you. If you struggle with gospel sympathy the way I do, just hang around God's people. And the Holy Spirit will allow you to enter into their sufferings. Pray that God would give you the grace to do that. You have no idea how many people are suffering in our midst. And the pastors have not the ability, nor are called, to be the only sympathizers in a congregation. We don't have all the gifts. We're not all the body. We're just the annoying mouths. Sympathy is impossible, apart from doing life together. But a sympathetic church, when a visitor comes in and senses it, they want that. Gospel sympathy. We sang it 2 weeks ago when Peter and Zoe left to move to Saskatchewan. We share each other's woes, each other's burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing care or tear. Blessed be the tie that binds. Third, gospel affection. Gospel affection. This is the third adjective Peter uses in the plural. Brotherly love. Why didn't you say brotherly love? Well, because it ruins my alliteration with a shun. But also because I think love is not a good translation for the word used here. Gospel affection. Brotherly, familial affection. So the New English Translation translates Philadelphos as affectionate. Be affectionate to your brothers and sisters. Have you ever heard this? I don't like you, but I love you. Right? I hear that from pulpits all the time. Right? Because agape is sort of the love of the will. And whether you feel like it, you still show commitment and sacrifice. And that's true. But there's also this word love. Peter, do you agape me? Do you philos me? Jesus uses those interchangeably in John 21, which Charles providentially quoted this morning. You love me, Peter? Feed what I love. Feed my flock. Tend my sheep. But don't just sort of have a little, well, I don't love them, but I'll be, right? That doesn't impress me. My kids or my wife say to you, well, I really don't love you much, or I don't like you, but I gotta love you. That's not what Peter's saying here. This is a supernatural gift. Philadelphos. The King James actually says, love as brothers. I love that. I italicized S. Love as brothers. And it's not perfect in a family, but I had three brothers. And I would die for them. Yeah, we fight and punch each other in the face and put holes in the wall. I get it. But beneath all of that, there is a true brotherly love. And I love to be around my family. And oh, how much more I love to be with my spiritual family. Two of my brothers still are not brothers in Christ. And the Philadelphos I have for them at a natural level pales compared to the Philadelphos I have at a spiritual level. It's something that God gives us. Where do you get that from? Well, I get that from chapter 1, verse 22. It says here, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So when you're born again, God changes your heart and you begin to love the things that Christ loves. Well, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I don't see Jesus dragging his heels. Well, I sure don't like her, but I guess I gotta love her. Oh no, for the joy set before him. Yes. Receiving that vindication and returning to the presence of God at the right hand. Yes, that was the joy set before him. But Isaiah 53 also says, he looked down the corridors of time and he saw the elect. And he lovingly, affectionately gave himself for her. Oh, if we're being conformed into Christ's image, no more of this. Well, I don't like the church, but I guess I'll love her. Oh, how I like her. Oh, how I love her. Oh, how my inner being is stirred up. And oh, how, like Elizabeth, I jump for joy in the presence of Christ's people. Right? If we come together and sort of just go through the motions, that's not a powerful witness to the transforming power of the gospel. The NLT says, love each other as brothers and sisters. It's good to remember that. Yes, they step on your toe, or yes, they sit in your pew, or yes, they take your parking spot in the shade. But they're loved by Christ, and they're your brothers, they're your sisters. He shed his blood for them. See the bride of Christ like Psalm 45. And your tongue will be full like a ready writer with his pen to transcribe. Yes, Christ is all glorious, but look at the princess basking in the glory and displaying the wealth and honor of her king. Well, that's the church. And as we do so, we will be a great witness to the word. Peter is using a chiasm here. Chiasm is just simply an X. So you go A, B, C, B, A. And at the center of the chiasm is the most important trait. And I would say this is the foundation for the other ones. Okay? So I won't have sympathy or compassion if I really don't love them at a heart level. Does that make sense? Right? You have sympathy. Like, you cry for those in your family, right? The kids, you know, they'll punch each other and stuff, but if something bad happens to one of the siblings, they cry. Why? Because they're family. I don't have to be, now be more compassionate. It's already there when you have a brotherly love, a God-given, supernatural love for Christ's people. It comes. It flows out of. And so I would say if you're going to memorize only one of them, I would say, this is the most important one. I'm not ranking them, but it's the center of the chiasm. When I'm full and I've got a sandwich, you know what I eat? I eat the meat. That's right. All those useless carbs in the garbage. And the meat costs the most. That's how I think. Okay? And so, yes, have unity of mind. Yes, have sympathy. But, oh, pray to God for brotherly love. This is a gift of the Spirit. This is a gift of the Spirit. Though we do need to cultivate it. I will say this, the more you hang out with your brothers and sisters, as annoying as they may seem at the outset, the more you'll begin to cherish them and love them. And all the warts and blemishes that you look upon now will fade when you get to see Christ in them. When you see how he's transforming them. When he uses those people to actually minister to you in ways you would have never imagined. So, oh, that you would cultivate Philadelphos. There's a song that came to my mind, and I am betraying my age. When we went camping, my parents would listen to KY58. You remember that, Heather? No, you're younger than me. You're lots younger than me. But we'd go camping, and it was on the AM dial because you didn't get FM way out in the sticks where it'd be camping. And it would play the golden oldies. And last night, this old song came to my mind. It's by the Hollies, written in 1969. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. Now, don't go and read the lyrics. It's just secular rubbish. But there's a truth to it. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. Yeah, the road is long and winding. But I'll carry his burden. Why? He's my brother. She's my sister. And if a secular pagan can write lyrics like that without the Holy Spirit, how much more ought we to live it out by the power of the Spirit? Last thing before we move on. If you were to look in 2 Peter 1:7, where Peter's saying that you are to grow in these graces and add virtue upon virtue, it's interesting. He says that you add agape to philadelphos. So you add love to brotherly love. I'll let you work that out. But I found that quite interesting. That this committed covenantal love that is willing to do things that are costly flows out of an affectionate love at the heart level. Emotional. No stoics here. Come on, Calvinist, stop being so stoic. Shed that sympathetic tear. Love from the heart. Truly love them. When we do so, Jesus says, others will know that we follow him. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you. That you what? Love one another even as I have loved you. By this will all people know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. Remember this, Jesus is praying for it. You can read that in John 17. I pray, Father, that they might have tons of gifts. No. I pray that they would have four. No. I pray that they may be one, Father, even as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. So as we are one, we display to the world the triunity of God in a way that we just can't explain. Fourth, we're getting there. See, I think we'll just stop in verse 8. But fourth, gospel compassion. Okay? And in Peter's chiasm, it's almost equatable with sympathy. There's overlap here. Okay, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time. Compassion and sympathy are very similar. Okay, so the first and the fifth, they kind of overlap. The second and the fourth, they kind of overlap. And then brotherly love is the center out of which I think they flow, or the foundation. Okay, so gospel compassion. Here you go, Caitlin. You splanknoths. Good bowels. Okay, and you've maybe heard sermons about this, maybe you haven't. But Jesus, in Matthew 10, when he sees the sheep, he sees his elect, and he sees what false teachers are doing, and how they're beaten down, burdened, with all kinds of weights of legalism. It says something happened inside of him. Splanknidsomai. He was moved with compassion. It has to do with this internal churning. I really get this a lot. And it's not from eating lots of hot food. It's when I see someone and I hurt. You know when you get sick to your stomach? Like, I don't know why. I'm just very like that. When I saw these 13 Marines were killed by a bomb blast in Afghanistan, I felt sick to my stomach when I saw the dad crying over his 20-year-old son who was unnecessarily killed. It's not like, oh, I don't know why. I get twisted guts. And Peter says that's a good thing. At a visceral level. So this is just another way of being sympathetic, but having compassion. The NLT and the New King James have it tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted to one another, or be good inside towards one another. Have a soft heart for others who are hurting. It's essential for a thriving gospel community. The opposite is how I would understand this word. Having a hard or calloused heart. And God convicted me of this, because I can have this in my own family. Something will happen and I'll almost get upset. Like it's like infringing upon me. Like the kid will fall down and like skin their knee, and I'm just like, well, use your feet. That's not what God would say. Come alongside them and enter into their experience and be tenderhearted. I think that's a good word. Soft-hearted, gentle-hearted, be compassionate, especially to those who are suffering. That's how Christ was with us. Splenidsomai is used of Christ when he sees the sheep beaten down and suffering. And again, you just have to hang out with them and be around them to enter into that. Lastly, gospel humility. Two words. Dipaino phron. It means to be humble-minded or lowly-minded or lowly-thinking. Okay? Lowliness of mind. That is esteeming oneself as less than others. Like Romans 12 says. Like Philippians 2 says. In the Greco-Roman world, humility was not a virtue, but a vice. You wimp! Humble guy, you pansy! Come on, pull your pants up and punch him in the face. Climb to the top. Tear him down. Ruthlessly get what you need. Not the way it is to be among us. Not so among you. No, we are to see ourselves rightly, says Romans 12. Think right thinking about yourself. Christ on top, and you're a servant of Christ and of his people. So though it was a vice by the pagan moralists, they saw something radically different in the church. People esteeming others as more significant or more important or more valuable than others. They weren't jumping in line at the Lord's table. They weren't existing to be served, but rather to serve. Seeing others as more important, that's being humble-minded. It's not thinking less of yourself, to quote a preacher, is thinking of yourself less. And as you're focused on others, humility actually begins to grow. If you're absorbed with yourself, it's very hard. Right? And so Peter says here, you need to cultivate gospel humility. And I think it was in a book written by C.J. Mahaney years and years and years ago. Humility is just really seeing yourself rightly in light of who God is. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. You cannot boast in the presence of God, but if you are cultivating the mind of Christ, you will be like him, meek and lowly and humble in mind. So, let me conclude this with some applications. One, memorize it. USB, whatever that USB thing that dinosaur of a pastor uses, it'll help you memorize. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Pray to God for that. But you need to understand that these are not things that you can kind of work on like weights. They're inner dispositions that flow out of your heart. Okay, so you can try in your own strength to do this, or you can say that these are a gift of God's grace, that by the Spirit He produces in us as we feed on the Word. Again, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. That's Christ's grace. The way a newborn feeds and grows as he or she feeds on that milk, so too do we grow up into the image of Christ as we feed on his grace. And his grace is given us, yes, in his word, but also in things like celebrating the Lord's table together, fellowshipping together, obeying him. So yearn for Christ's grace. It's the milk by which we grow, and we grow up into salvation as we feed on it. Feed on his grace. Make good on the means of grace. Lastly, this has to be a Christ-centered message. All of the attitudes or beatitudes that Peter gives us are demonstrated and displayed most perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to imitate him, to follow in his steps. And so go and read the Gospels. How did Christ deal with these foolish apostles who kept getting it wrong? How did he deal with those who were down and beaten? How did he deal with the afflicted and the suffering? And as you're reading it, say, Lord, make me more like my Savior. Conform me into his image. Let me follow in his footsteps. As we'll see next week, the reason why we need this is because as the world attacks us, we're actually going to need one another, especially in the days to come. And as we display the glory of Christ in community, it will be a light to the nations. We will be a blessing to a godless community. But it starts with being a blessing in and to God's family. So let's just pray that God would help us to love one another. So powerful a witness when we actually get it. Father, we pray that you, by the Spirit, would shed abroad in our hearts the love that you have for us, but also that this church family would increasingly exhibit and demonstrate and live out these characteristics that were so seen in the person and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for everyone here. Would you help us to be one-minded? Would you help us to have a gospel harmony? And Father, I pray that you would also give us a gospel sympathy and a gospel affection, brotherly love. Would you give us tender hearts for those who are hurting? And give us humility, Lord. You resist the proud and give grace to the humble. Father, I pray that as we display Christ-likeness in community, we would be a light to the nations. That they would ask us, what is this hope? And we, knowing the gospel in word and in deed, would be able to give a reasonable defense of it and to them. Lord, it's been a long service. I pray that you would apply as you see fit. Help us not to be forgetful hearers, to look at ourselves and immediately forget. Father, I pray that even this week we would seek to apply these that we would look for ways to live out these very virtues and characteristics. Help us, Lord, we need your help. We cannot do it in our own strength. And with everything, may it be done to the glory and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when he is lifted up, he truly will draw all people to himself. And we ask that he would, for his glory and yours, Father, we ask in his name. Amen.